Oh, I lost my Bible. Where did I put it? Nothing like being organized, you know what I mean? Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I sometimes land with my landing gear still up, so why shouldn't I take off with my landing gear still up?
We probably shouldn't be talking so much golf just prior
to
the show.
Yeah, that's right. I was just bragging to Pastor Martha about my golf game. Now, that's a stretch right there.
Yeah, bragging might be a stretch.
Might have been an Eighth Commandment violation in there somewhere. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are going to finish the book of Galatians today. We'll be moving into the book of Ephesians tomorrow, but today we'll deal with chapter 6, verses 11 and following. Our guest is Pastor Dave Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, where they got all kinds of stuff going on down there, like around Ash Wednesday and Fat Tuesday and all that kind of stuff. Now, is it all quieted down, Pastor? Is it?
We've made it to Skinny Thursday, so we're working on it. Oh, I had never, with the baseball season now, of course,
that kicks
in a whole nother level. We have a wonderful farmer's market just a couple blocks from the church. And so every Saturday.
You go to the farmer's market?
Oh, yeah, all the time. And my wife does, too, and
so
lots of folks do.
You know, I've driven past it. But what am I missing? What would I
find? Well, you're missing some wonderful food, is what you're mainly missing. Vegetables, obviously, and all the things that the farmers bring. Not at those prices.
Ah.
And fresh out of the field. And they've done a really neat job of redoing the market, kind of a rehab situation. So there's more than just vendors with corn and peas and watermelon. It's just one of those experiences. Get some beautiful flowers.
It really is something to be said for eating fresh food. Food that is just about as fresh as it
And when you walk down the row of the produce row there and you just sort of take in the wafting smells of the moment and on a Saturday morning.
Let's go now.
Okay. And then all the tea at the tea at noon.
Yeah. I think we're on the verge of getting in trouble here. So how you been? Everything good?
Yeah, I'm headed up to Michigan.
No swine flu down there at Historic Trinity?
No, not at all. No, I'm going up to my former congregation up in near Ann Arbor, Michigan to preach this weekend.
Really?
Yeah, I haven't been back
in
a lot of years.
Having an anniversary or something? Or?
Well, some old friends are having their 50th wedding anniversary, and before I knew it, I was corralled into preaching, which is a wonderful opportunity.
And
well, I did say yes, but just looking forward to seeing a lot of old friends. We were up there in the early 80s before we moved to St. Louis, so it's going home in a way.
All right, let's take up the task of verses 11 through 18 in Galatians chapter 6. If you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Are we ready to pray, Pastor?
We'll take it home.
Let's do it.
Gracious God, thank you for the beautiful day that you've granted to us, this day of your grace and favor. We live under the banner of the cross, and we are new people each and every day, and we celebrate that. A lot of us don't feel that new today. Maybe we're struggling with some issues or our health or whatever, so I just want to pray as we begin this study that the words speak to all of us, whether we're feeling on top of things or whether we feel like it's all on top of us. We know that the cross and the open tomb can heal many things, and perhaps that's necessary today. But whatever you have in mind for us and those of us who are listening in our cars or our homes or wherever, we pray, Lord, that your word, as you promise it, will not return void, but will bear much fruit. And so we ask your blessing upon Chuck and me and upon our listeners who participate in this study together. In Jesus' name, the word made flesh. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Marth, on a scale of 1 to 10, the letter to the Galatians, it is a persuasive letter. It's designed to persuade. How passionate do you think Paul is in his letter to the Galatians here? You know, you can send a letter that's just, hey, how you doing? And then you can send a letter that's really designed to twist your arm, maybe till it breaks, with breaking being a 10 and 1 being, hey, how you doing? Where do you rate Galatians?
Well, it to me, that's the joy of the Pauline epistles in general. You take a book like Philippians, and he's in jail, and he's writing, and it's just to comfort them, encourage them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's these wonderful passages in the book of Philippians. Then you're going into Ephesians next week, and whether, you know, people argue whether Paul wrote that or not, but that's, assuming, let's say, it's a Pauline epistle, an epistle in general, it's one of my favorites because I'm sort of a left-brain analytical person, so Ephesians speaks to that, and it's very argumentative and outline-ish and just says some neat things, obviously, stuff like, for by grace you're saved through faith. But Galatians does stand out sort of on its own in terms of not only Paul speaking again about the cross and about being new people in Christ, but this concern he has that we understand that the law does not hold us. We are freed by the cross of Christ, but yet not to do whatever we want. Freedom not for the sake of freedom, but freedom to let the fruit of the Spirit evolve from our being. I think passion is a good word here because he's so intent upon saying to the Judaizers and anybody else, I was there. I know what it means to be Pharisaic. I know what it means to be under the power of the law. I lived my life that way for a long time before the Damascus Road. And now I've seen the light, and literally, and the joy of the cross overwhelms or overcomes anything else. So in that sense, yeah, I think the passion just bubbles forth out of Galatians.
So, and I mean this, I use this term in a positive sense. I think it carries a kind of a negative connotation, but Paul is argumentative in the
very much so. That's his Pharisaic background. Sure.
Do you think of yourself as argumentative?
Well, first of all, I am the kind of person who does not like confrontation.
Okay.
So
right, I would guess that you are not argumentative.
No. You know, if I feel very passionate about something, or obviously in the with the Word of God, I tend to be that way, I think, and I would argue till the cows come home for what the principles of Scripture and specific passages have to say to us.
But some people like,
yeah, they
the
do,
give and take,
yeah,
and
I like that at times, or in a Bible class perhaps, where that's the way it's designed. But what can happen with that is we take the Word of God and do just what we don't want people to do to us. We beat people over the head with the Scriptures, and it becomes a very, you know, it says in the Bible this or that, and pound people into the ground rather than see that the whole purpose of the law is to show us our sin, is to recognize that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift is life in Jesus Christ. It is always not to win the argument as much as it is to win people for Jesus.
Most of the time, I think for most people, I don't think anybody gets up in the morning and says, "By golly, I'm going to start me a good argument today." I don't think people do that.
Probably not.
But we find ourselves in, again, I'm using the term argue or argument here, in an objective way, not in a negative way. That is give and take, difference of opinion on some subject. You can find yourself riding the bus to work or something like that and arguing about the stimulus plan with somebody.
Sure.
Whatever. But when that situation presents itself, and on those occasions when you have engaged it, you've decided, well, I'm going to get involved here, I'm going to wade in, do you find that when you're done making your case, counterpunching, offering counter-arguments to whatever, that usually you win, usually you lose, or usually the situation is pretty much the same as when the argument began?
Probably all of the above.
No.
But what I was going to say,
I need to pick one.
Pick one. Well, if your goal is to win the argument and prove, I'm right and you're wrong. No, I don't think so. If we're talking about an issue, or we're talking about a theological matter, whatever we're talking about, even the stimulus plan, I want you to see my side of the argument. and you want me to see yours. You probably want me to come over to yours. But it could be just because you feel so passionate about it that you want to make sure that I understand that where you're coming from and that perhaps I ought to temper my belief about it on the other side. I think it becomes dangerous, Chuck, when it becomes personal, when any argument, any discussion becomes personal, where if we're not getting ahead, we come and attack you. Last night, whenever that was reported, and into this morning, those of us who live in St. Louis are just steamed as can be about this guy running for mayor down in Austin, Texas, and whose platform was, we got to do something about our city so it doesn't become like the next St. Louis. Well, now you're fighting dirty. Now you're fighting unfairly, and you're making a crack about something that's very important to me. This is where I live. I've chosen to live here. I like living in St. Louis. Always have. That's the danger, I think, when it becomes so personal. If you're attacking me and saying to me, Dave, you're not only wrong about this, but you're an idiot for thinking that way.
Well, where do you put you foolish Galatians in that context? Is that ad hominem?
Well, that's real close, and I think Paul has the advantage that people want to know what he thinks. Now, if you and I get in a tete-a-tete here, I may not care about what you think. A, I don't like you, or B, you know, I'm already convinced that I'm right, or whatever the case might be. And the Bible does say in the book of Matthew, and Jesus hits it right off the top in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, he said, you know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, anybody who calls his brother a fool, anybody who diminishes the character of another person is just as bad, it says, if the knife went in personally. So before you bring your gift to the altar, get reconciled. And to me, even the language of Galatians 6 today that talks about being a new creation down in verse 15 is reminiscent of Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of my favorite Bible passages, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And Paul struggles, I think, with saying, like, you know, I'm right, you're wrong, so there, with wanting to be a new person and not wanting to treat other people harshly and living as Jesus wants us to live. It's a fine line to walk.
Let's read here beginning at verse 11 as Paul sort of wraps up his argument here. And I guess the reason I asked you those questions is because at the end of verse 18, when we're done reading here, we have to ask ourselves, what was the thrust of Paul's argument? And has he persuaded me? Did it work here in these six chapters with me? Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So why is he telling us that he's writing with his own hand in large letters? Do we know what that means, what that's all about?
Well, it could be his eyesight, which many people believe was his thorn in the flesh to begin with. And so, you know, quite literally he's writing in large letters. Another way to look at it, perhaps, is figuratively in the
sense...
Because
they didn't have glasses back then.
No, they sure didn't. But in the sense of, you know, I want you to see this nice and clearly. Now, I cannot tell you how important this is. I'm going to write it in big, bold letters right across the chalkboard so you can see it for yourself and put a couple exclamation points at the end.
It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. What does it mean by a good showing in the flesh?
Well, I think it's the argument that he's summing up that's been throughout the book of Galatians, where he's talking about how people live under the law, and the Judaizers will say, well, not only is faith in Christ important, but your works are important. You're being circumcised, all of the Jewish kinds of experiences that are requirements of the law that you still have to live with. I mean, it's the argument that he's been battling since his conversion with not only people like his fellow Pharisees, but even like with his discussions with Peter in the book of Acts. And do you, if you believe in Jesus, does that trump things like circumcision, or do you still have to be circumcised? I mean, they take it all the way to the synodical conference. They take it all the way to the Jerusalem brothers and say, make a decision here. Because, again, Paul's saying, for the sake of the gospel, we can't let anything get in the way. And that's to our point earlier in our discussion this morning. You can be right. You can, but if you want to, if you're going to use that rightness to beat somebody over the head with it, which you can do even with your relationship with Jesus Christ, then the question becomes, have you accomplished anything? And Paul wants to make darn sure that we get it again about Jesus being the only way to heaven, but to do it in a winsome way, because he struggles with doing it in a winsome way.
I don't think that I, or probably our listeners, appreciate the magnitude of this task, arguing this task. I can't hardly imagine a more difficult, more outrageous assignment than to make the argument that Paul is making. And here's the argument. The facts are that the scriptures that Paul holds dear, that the Judaizers hold dear, that the believers in Yahweh hold dear, at the time of the first century when Galatians was written, clearly say, you shall circumcise on the eighth day all your male children. That's what it says. To come along sometime later and say, that doesn't hold anymore, is an argumentative task that seems to me to be impossible. And as I speculate, if I had been a religious person, I think of myself today as a religious person, if I had been a religious person in the first century, I'm about 99.99% sure that I would have been against Paul, because the argument simply does not hold water if you know the Old Testament scriptures, which is all you had at the time, right?
Oh, absolutely. And I think that's the struggle we always have with the meaning of the law and the purpose of the law. Is it to say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we're going to heaven? Or is it show me the errors of my ways? Show me the standard to live by. But like we had in the... I used 1 John 3:7 as a sermon text this last Sunday, which says, practice righteousness because he is righteous. Well, what does that mean? I suggested that the righteousness of Christ, apart from the law, which is what Romans 3 teaches, enables me then to go out and do righteousness. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but I am also Christ's workmanship. The point being that the law, whether it's circumcision or whatever the commandment as part of the covenant, is there for a purpose, and it is to unite us. But when something greater comes along and the scriptures are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, then you have to back off and say, which was what a lot of people weren't willing to do, but Paul learned the hard way, maybe circumcision isn't as important as we thought it was. This is a strange analogy, Chuck, and I don't, you know, it's taking it off perhaps in even a tangent. But I have the advantage of being at a historic church where there's lots of records of lots of meetings, and every once in a while our archivist says, you got to read this one, where, for example, when people got a divorce, were brought up not only on charges in front of the congregation, but had to make public confession of their sin. Well, we've come a different path these days, haven't we? I mean, where half the country is divorced. We don't consider it the unforgivable sin. I haven't been at a voters meeting in my professional lifetime where we've asked somebody to stand up and ask for repentance for that sin, because we recognize it is a sin, it breaks God's heart, but there's newness of life in Christ and another opportunity. When people argue against, for example, I just officiated at a service, at a graveside service the other day, where the body was cremated. Well, you never thought of cremation in the past for lots of reasons. Maybe even that body had to be in the ground so God knew where it was on Judgment Day. Now we're going, you know what? If God can resurrect people out of the sea or out of an airplane crash, he certainly can do it out of the ashes of a cremation. All I'm saying is the law doesn't change, but the intent of the law doesn't change, but we have to put it up against the gospel at all times so something like circumcision doesn't hold the weight that it did. And it drives people nuts when you do that, but it still is, I think, the way the gospel always fulfills and overcomes the law.
I think that if I went to 1,000 Lutheran pastors and said, you do not need to serve Holy Communion anymore. Holy Communion is done. Do it if you want, but you don't have to do it. And you cannot force your people or compel your people or impel your people to go to Holy Communion. I think 1,000 Lutheran pastors would say, you're out of here.
Yep.
And don't come back. Don't let the door hit you.
Well, now we're getting into a whole new ballgame, which we may want to do in the second half of the show. But, you know, you're talking about what Jesus has instituted, as opposed to
what God instituted in the Torah. You shall circumcise your male children. I mean, isn't that do this as compelling as take and eat, take and drink?
Not if the New Testament says circumcise your hearts and not your bodies.
Well, but you understand my point.
Oh, I'm with you all the way on your argument.
Do you think that if you had...
But you're wrong. You know that. Well, and this argument's done. No, that's an earlier discussion.
I like to lose before the break. The point I'm trying to make is, let me ask you. You're a religious man. You're a clergyman. Do you think that you would have, if you'd have been a first century faithful son of Israel, that if some crazy Pharisee who thought he saw a light on the road to Damascus rode into town, you would say, oh, yeah, circumcision, that's over. Good, that's new doctrine. Okay, we're done with that. Do you think you'd do that?
Well, probably not. It's synonymous in some ways with how I, as a Lutheran pastor, deal with my Pentecostal brothers and sisters who share the idea that you've got to speak in tongues in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I go, time out. I don't think that's what the Bible says. But I always have to approach any of those arguments from that New Testament perspective, because I'm not just a one covenant person.
So it turns out then, apparently, based on the argument that we have witnessed from Paul here in this book, that these things have been taken away, have been removed, for a specific purpose, and that is so that no man can boast, so that no man can get to heaven and point to his circumcision, don't use any graphic imagery there, or his Passover celebration, or any of those things, as credit for his arriving in heaven. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Diane, have you ever wondered who Edward Byerlein was?
Oh, yes. Who is he?
Well, I don't know. I've been wondering myself. He was a missionary, I think, to the Chippewa Indians up around Frankenmuth. Do you know anybody up north in Michigan named Frankenmuth?
I do. Pastor Mark Lace is up there.
He might know something about
that. He might. We'll find out about that. We'll also talk with William Murchison about Mortal Follies, Episcopalians and the Crisis of Mainline Christianity on the next afternoon show.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The church I knew where I grew up had some 2,000 members. About the time I graduated from our neighborhood public school, our church went into a massive building program, and from that program grew a parochial day school. We were all so proud of what God had done. Years later, our family moved to another town, and we lost touch with our old home church. Things changed in the old neighborhood, but the school continued its ministry to the new neighbors. Sadly, the church floundered, and though there is yet a small congregation meeting in those massive buildings today, and a school still ministering to that community, the church I knew as a child is no more. This story reminds me of what Jesus said to John when the apostle wrote down a letter the Savior wanted to read to John's church in the ancient city of Ephesus. Here are the Savior's words. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. In the midst of some images difficult for us to interpret today, Jesus' words are still clear enough for us to hear. We can be so zealous as a community of believers to do what is right and to be involved in the mission of God's kingdom that we slowly forget what we're doing. We know the Ephesian congregation had a schism and that those who left were identified as false teachers. But after winning the good fight of faith, those who remained forgot how to love even each other. They no longer had anything to say to those outside of their fellowship. Lord, you gave John the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation to warn us and to encourage churches throughout the ages. Let us hear the warning to the Ephesians today, Lord, and to teach us not to love in kind those who show love to us, but to love as you have first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Shepherd and King. Amen.
How would you like to give a gift to AM 850 KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Sound too good to be true? It's not. You can, and KFUO's gift planning staff can show you how. Many people have benefited from this wonderful form of estate planning. Now, if you'd like more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO Radio. Worldwide, AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor David Marth is with us here today, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, just south of the downtown St. Louis area, in the shadow of the arch in Busch Stadium. Lots of people park down in Soulard when they go to the ballpark. So, if circumcision is, along with all the other requirements, keeping the Passover and the Pentecost feast and the Feast of Booths and all those things, if that's all removed, and that's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. They sat down and said, okay, what are we going to do? And then they came away with like a handful of things that we think you ought to probably work on. But no real Ten Commandments or anything. It's all been set aside. If that actually is the correct way to go, then it would seem that you would need just a phenomenal argument. If you're Paul writing to the Galatians or anybody else or going from town to town, you would need a phenomenal argument, especially after the Judaizers come in behind you and say, no, 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 no. This is what Paul is in error on this point. I think I'd have lost my mind if I had Paul's task to make this argument everywhere I went, because it's a tough argument to make.
Well, one thing I have learned in argumentation over the years is that, and maybe it's again my lack of a desire for confrontation, is that these arguments don't have to be either or, Chuck. I think they can be both and. And by that I mean the law doesn't all of a sudden disappear. It's fulfilled in Christ, and it takes on, in many ways, a new meaning if anyone is in Christ. I've crucified, how'd that go in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says, I do not nullify the grace of God that way. If justification were the law, then Christ died to no purpose. But it's like he argues in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, and he becomes the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. But you don't just take the baby and throw it out with the bathwater. You don't take the law and it automatically just disappears.
So then, if I hear what you're saying, let me see if I got this right. I don't even know if I can say it because it's a brain teaser. Jesus was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day, and that law was kept. It was kept perfectly because Jesus was perfect. And that perfect law keeping that he did has now been extended to me. So the righteousness that I have through faith because of Jesus' perfect life and innocent death is my circumcision. I have kept the law. I have kept the Passover. I have kept the festivals because he kept them when he was alive on the earth. Is that?
I think that's a fair argument. Yes, absolutely. Now, you could always say, well, what if Jesus hadn't been born a Jew? Well, then he wouldn't have to have been circumcised, and the argument could go in a totally different way. But in fact, that's the way it has been played out, and we have to play with the cards that are dealt us.
So then if I make the argument that, well, Paul is a fine teacher, and Jesus is, in fact, probably the Messiah or whatever, but you still have to be circumcised, then what I'm doing there is substituting my own personal circumcision or my own personal Passover observation or my own personal ceremonial obedience for his. And mine is not perfect.
That's right.
His is perfect. Mine is not perfect. So I have corrupted or polluted the righteousness that is available to me by faith by substituting my own self-generated works righteousness, thus undoing my salvation?
Absolutely.
That's
heavy-duty stuff. Absolutely. And that's why I think you always have to kind of back off and think about some things. Like, for example, I always ask the people in my new members classes, we talk about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a Lutheran Christian. Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? Well, the Bible makes it pretty clear sacramentally that that's a command of God instituted by Christ. But it also says in Mark 16:16 that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Point being, the only thing that condemns you is unbelief. So in my family, where my daughter had two stillborn babies, we believe those babies are in heaven. They're not in some limbo state because of the fact that they weren't baptized. But God in his mercy has taken those children into him. I asked the question of my class, do you have to go to church? It does say the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And if you're saved by grace alone through faith, and it's got nothing to do with whether you go to church or not, then maybe I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But I argue it's a both and. I need to be baptized, but if that's not possible, God provides opportunity for salvation and heaven, a la stillborn babies. I argue that You don't have to go to church to be saved. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But it is one of the earmarks and natural ways in which you live out your faith.
Like, so, you don't have to go home and sleep in your nice warm bed. You can sleep in the garage if you want.
I suppose that's true.
You don't have to, but who would want to do that?
And it is the law. Well, do I go to church because, you know, I got to? It's the law. God will get me if I don't. Of course not. You do it because that's an opportunity you have, not just to hear a sermon or some nice choir music, but you have the opportunity to praise God that you wouldn't probably necessarily do if you were on the golf course at 10 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday or out in the fishing boat.
Now you're meddling. Okay, let's take a call here, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. The rest of you folks can call the golf course and cancel your tee time there Sunday at 10 o'clock. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck. Good discussion this morning.
Thank
you.
Hey,
I'd like to clear up something that your guest said a while ago about speaking in tongues, that the Holy Ghost has come. I think he got that a little bit backwards. Me being I've been Pentecost all my life, and I'm not going to, Chuck, you know that I'm not going to pick an argument.
Jim, I know you would never pick an argument.
I just want to try to clear it up, that we teach that when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, that speaking in tongue is the initial evidence that the Holy Spirit has come. But if you'll read right on through there, and I'm sure that you have, that you'll find other evidences that the Holy Spirit has come, like right living, being righteous in Christ, holy living, doing those things that please God. I think the Holy Spirit makes a Christian a better Christian. Do we still have the old sin nature? Yes, I still do those things.
We call that sanctification, Jim.
Yes, I still do those things that I have to repent over.
Yeah.
You know, I find myself. Like the other day, last week. Oh man, you know I've been on the right side of the Lord. I was feeling so good about it. You know, man, I thought maybe I'd be walking the streets of glory before the day was over. But next thing I knew, man, things started happening, and I find myself frustrated and having to go before the Lord at my prayer time and ask the Lord, Lord, forgive me. For words that I've said, for maybe thoughts that I've thought, and works or things that I've done. It's the cross. It's the cross. But I just want to say that speaking in tongues, we teach that it is the initial evidence.
All right.
But may I make one more comment? All right, now, you've heard a lot of Pentecost say that you can't get to heaven without speaking in tongues or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, but you can without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Spirit at rebirth, you and I know that He is the one who awakens us to our need of Christ, and that He is the one who introduces us to Christ, and that He is the one who takes us before the throne of grace so that we can be forgiven and without the Holy Ghost. And I've learned something from you, Lutheran, Chuck, over the years.
Yeah.
Whenever I first started listening to you had me so confused. I like a termite in a yo-yo, you know, about I can't do anything to be saved. I finally come to the conclusion that I cannot do anything to be saved. Because it's the Holy Ghost, it's Jesus Christ, it's God Almighty the Father.
All right.
I can't repent without His permission.
Let's see what Pastor Marth has to say.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
What do you mean? Speaking of a termite in a yo-yo, is that what you're referring to?
I got to remember that. That's
I'm writing that down right now.
Yeah.
I think spiritual gifts are exactly relevant in this discussion this morning, whether it's tongues or whatever it is. In Galatians 5, we learned that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There is no law against it's a singular. The fruit of the Spirit is. We all possess those. It is. They are the manifestations of who we are in Christ. But when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that they are A, according to the given according to the will of God, and they are B, given to for the common good. And tongues is one of those. But it is a gift, unlike a one of the pieces of the fruit. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And I guess all I'm saying in that regard today is that God reveals himself perfectly in Christ. As that gets played out then, it gets played out not only in our obedience to the law, the discussion we're having this morning, but it also gets played out in things like spiritual gifts. Not everyone does receive the gift of speaking in tongues. Most people don't. Some people do. Not everybody receives the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of faith, the gift of mercy, and all the other gifts that are mentioned in the Pauline letters. If that's going to be the way we argue it, then I think we're back to Galatians 6:13, our text for this morning, and the circumcision discussion, that they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. The glory can never be in what I am able to do. But as God has gifted me and as God has called me to serve in obedience to him because of what he's done for me. That's my side of the argument.
All right, let's set up the courtroom here. You are a member of the jury. And Paul is making a case defending Christianity. And over there at the other table are the Judaizers. And they're saying that whatever your religion is at the end of the day, you must be circumcised. You must obey the Old Testament ceremonial laws if you want to go to heaven. Paul says no. And in his closing argument before you and the other members of the jury, he makes this incredible claim in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. He has completely removed circumcision, the obedience of circumcising your males on the eighth day, which probably millions of boys underwent in all those centuries after that command was given. He has completely removed it as it pertains to godliness and eternal life. And he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, nothing. But in its place, and everybody leans in, he says, a new creation. And everybody looks at each other and goes, well, what does that mean? I mean, if you're going to take circumcision away, you really got to come with a climactic argument to put something in its place that's just going to bowl us all over and go, well, there it is. But there's a lot of us, Pastor Marth, going, a new creation? What, are we going back to Genesis 1 and 2? What does that mean? Do you know what it means?
Oh, sure. Well, I mean, circumcision is one of those parts of the covenant law that's pretty spectacular and graphic. And so it's easy to, you know, play on that word or that concept or that law. And so when Paul moves people to Jesus, it isn't as flashy. It isn't as glitzy. That's the whole point of the cross. The cross isn't glitzy. Circumcision is. And so many of the laws are.
Never heard circumcision described as glitzy before, but I think I follow that.
Well, it's like a termite in a yo-yo. That's how I look at it. I think the follow-up in verse 16 is significant, Chuck, in terms of when he says, peace and mercy be upon all who live by this rule. And he's not dismissing it, but he's, the next phrase I think is significant in what he really means by that. When he says, and my translation in the RSV says, upon the Israel of God, what do you got? What do you have there?
The Israel of God.
Is that the old Israel? Or is he now using the phrase the Israel of God as the new Israel, that is the Church of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, and this we live by this new creation that's been circumcision or it's been the old covenant? It doesn't go away, like the commandments don't magically go away, but now it's upon the Church of Christ, and that changes things.
Have you ever baptized / confirmed an adult?
Not too long ago.
I mean, we all know what it looks like when babies get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But every so often, a situation arises where a pastor has the opportunity to share the faith with somebody who is not a believer, and they become a believer, and then you baptize an adult and confirm the adult.
Yes.
When they leave the baptismal font there, when they leave the sanctuary and go sit back down in the pew, they don't look any different. And I bet you if we looked at them a week later, they'd look pretty much like they did a week before the baptism. New creation just sort of signals trumpets and angels and, you know, kind of like when the shepherds found out that Jesus had been born in Nazareth. You know, you expect halos, and it doesn't look all that new and doesn't look all that special. So I'm not sure that's impressive enough for me to give up circumcision and to stop being a Judaizer.
Well, in fact, I would argue that there is a glow about those folks who do get baptized and come to the faith and are in Christ.
Well, you have spiritual eyes.
but you're right. A couple of weeks later, like with us all who come down from any kind of spiritual high, there is back to the plainness of everyday living. Even the shepherds, when they finally, you know, went to see Jesus and the angel goes away, they got back to the dirty, smelly job of being a shepherd out in the hills near Jerusalem. I mean, that you do go back to your everyday living, but hopefully what you go back with is a sense of the presence of God in your life in a new way. And it may not be glitzy and there may not be a glow to you, but people can tell, because now all of a sudden you maybe talk differently. Now maybe your actions of service or your kindness or the, now I'm back to the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a good manifestation of how the Spirit does work.
So I'm sitting in church there at Historic Trinity in Soulard, and Pastor Marth is introducing Bob Smith, who has converted and is going to be baptized this morning. And it's a lovely, winsome moment. We're going to baptize and confirm him. And the family is present. Oh, it's obviously a big deal. And it's a nice moment.
Mm-hmm.
That's what my physical eyes are telling me.
Absolutely.
But if the prophet were to say, Lord, take the veil away from Chuck's eyes so that he can see what's really going on in the otherwise invisible realm, in the kingdom, as this man is baptized and confirmed, what would I see with my faith eyes?
To quote Tom Cruise, you couldn't handle that.
I think that was the other guy, Colonel Jessup. But that's
okay. Oh, yeah, that was Jack Nicholson. That was Jack Nicholson.
Jack Nicholson. You can't
sorry,
handle
that. Sorry
the
about
truth.
That.
Well, but the point is,
it popped into my head. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't reserve the rejoicing for heaven, because he knows we just could never come down from that kind of spiritual high. If we had it laid out to us in such graphic manner. I don't know. We're guessing now, of course. But when I see something happen, particularly in the context of worship, where someone is touched by something, I mean, sometimes you can even see it when you're preaching into the lives of people out there. They sort of get it, even facially. Or at a baptism, or when people come forward on a Sunday morning to commit themselves to Christ and the church as a result of having gone through a new members class or whatever. When there's a witness in a Bible class of a healing that's taken place and they give all glory to God. I mean, you can't help but smile and glow with all of that. But the final glow, obviously, will come in heaven, and maybe we have to wait for some of that before, you know, until we get there.
So in the few minutes that remain here, at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, if there's somebody listening to us right now who says, it's been a very interesting study, and it's given me some things to think about, and you guys have said over and over and over again that we are saved by grace, God's unmerited favor, through faith, the instrument he gives so that we can lay hold of that grace on account of Christ alone. It's been said over and over again. And I agree that we are saved on the merits of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But you still got to go to church. You still got to go to Holy Communion. You still got to put a little something in the offering plate every once in a while. You still got to treat your wife and your husband with dignity and love your children. You still got to be faithful in the workplace. What do you say?
I'm writing down another sermon title. I got like a termite in a yo-yo. Now I got still gotta. That's a great phrase. Because the point of the matter is, you don't still gotta.
I know. We've said that countless times here.
But I think
but
the way
some of us
Paul,
are
well,
not
look at the way Paul concludes it in verse 17 when he says, you know, nobody's going to convince me otherwise. Let no one trouble me. Let no one try to talk me out of this. I bear, even physically on my body, the marks of Jesus. Now, that for him were the stripes from getting beaten for his faith and all of the things that physically people threw at him to try to get him to shut up. The marks of Jesus could also, I think, Chuck, be those kinds of things that you and I do as a result of our faith, so that even circumcision, but in a maybe less graphic sense, all the things that we do, the going to church, the stewardship lives, the witness of our faith, just being good people and godly people as a witness to the world in which we live, we're bearing the marks of Jesus.
I do think that Paul possibly and probably meant that the beatings and the stonings and all the things that he'd been through, which have undoubtedly left him physically marked by those things, I believe that he probably meant that. Could he have also meant that if he bears the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his circumcision, not Paul's own circumcision, that he then also bears the marks from the crown of thorns, the imprint in the hands and feet, the wound in the side, the scourging on the back, that he bears those marks too because they are part of the covering that is Jesus. Can we read that in verse 17?
Yeah, now that's really heavy duty stuff, but I think you're onto something there. I really do. Even when Jesus shows up on Easter evening and Thomas is not there the night of the resurrection, and Thomas says, I got to see this and touch this for myself, and Jesus allows that to happen a week later when they're gathered together again. I think Jesus wants Thomas to not only believe it because he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, but he wants him to really literally feel the marks that Jesus had. Now, we don't have that privilege because Jesus is in heaven and he's coming back someday. But in the meantime, we have the marks of our salvation. You and I, as friends in Christ, you know, with our handshake, with our hug, with our talking together, with our having a cup of coffee together. These are, in my opinion, Chuck, are marks of Jesus that we can share together, and I can share Jesus with you and you with me because we have experienced that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the joy of the cross.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brother.
And also with you.
Amen.
Amen.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.